Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Good morning. It is great to be back with you all today. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Alan. I'm part of the team here at BCV, and I am really excited to be continuing our foundation series, journeying through the book of Ephesians. Today, we hit chapter 3, and I've called this talk Unity, Not Uniformity. It's a catchphrase that I have shamelessly stolen from theologian, pastor, and kind of all-round Bible geek, Dr. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, because I think it really sums up something at the heart of what Paul is poking at here in our passage. Back in the days of yore, when we could go out to restaurants as big groups to gather for a meal. I don't know if you can remember that far back, but if you can, maybe tell your children about it. It's a thing of wonder. But did you ever have that awkward moment where the server comes to take your order, and as they work down the table towards you, you know, taking everybody else's order, a bunch of people start ordering the same meal? The same thing that you're planning to order. Now, this might just be me, but in that moment, I kind of have this internal panic. I can't just order the same thing as the last three people. That's so boring. We look like a giant bunch of raros with no originality. But I kind of really want the duck ragu. But I guess I could order something else. Quick, where's the menu? What else was on there? What else can I order? I'll have the duck ragu, thanks. And then I just feel wick. Is that just me? We really don't love the idea of being uniform, of being the same as everyone else, just following along with the herd. And yet when it comes to church and to faith and to the life that we have in Jesus, it's almost as if we flipped the switch. Somewhere, somehow, it feels like religion slipped in and told us that following Jesus, you know, we're meant to all look and act and think exactly the same, and that those who differ from us are at best wrong and at worst dangerous. It seems to me, as the church, we have some returning to do, some getting back to our true calling. We also live in a moment that screams from the rooftop about tolerance, and yet it is the most divided, most judgmental society that has ever lived. We're straying from, you know, this minute's kind of cultural opinions is heresy. And here in this letter, Paul calls to us from 2,000 years ago with a message and a hope that might just be that desperately needed cold drink of water in a scorched land. So let's dive in. A couple of things to note as we start here. Paul has just come off this beautiful message in chapter 2 of the life that Jesus offers us, of this message of the gospel that the Gentiles of Ephesus and beyond are now one in him with the Jewish believers. It's a wonderful and a powerful message that God is building them together in Jesus into a brand new household. And then he pauses for breath and he sets out at the start of chapter 3 to pray for his readers. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then it's like he gets distracted. Now we know he's starting to pray because after this powerful detour, he lands right back in verse 14 with the very same words. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. And a prayer ensues. And so what's going on in this kind of little 13-verse chain of thought? What it seems that happens is that maybe as Paul names himself and as he reveals bluntly the circumstances that he finds himself in, namely in chains, literally in prison, writing from prison, he gets concerned at how his struggles and pains might be a source of discouragement to the Ephesian listeners. Look at how verses 1 and 13 kind of flow together. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and then break to explain all that's going on and why it's going to be okay. And then in verse 13, at the end of this little passage, I ask you therefore, in light of everything that I just explained, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. He's worried that his sufferings might cause them to doubt and to fall back. And it might not be too difficult for us to relate to this right now. For some of us, this current moment and the difficulties of the year gone by have left us deeply discouraged, left us with confusion and doubt. But Paul here implores the Ephesians, and I think us, not to be discouraged by difficulty. Suffering does not mean that God is absent. Difficulty does not mean that God is impotent or that he's mean and capricious. He's with us in the midst. He has strength for us. Paul here in these few short verses is going to remind his readers just what was worth him going to prison for. Just how powerful the story that God is unfolding is, how it's worth enduring through this difficulty for the hope offered. There is a powerful, powerful story that is worth suffering for. And he says here, beginning and end, that his suffering is for their sake. This is really important. We don't have time for the whole story, but if you flip back to Acts 21, you can see what's going on. Paul has been on mission for over a decade. He's been traveling and planting churches among the Gentiles, among the non-Jewish world. And in Acts 21, he returns to Jerusalem, back to, you know, followers of Jesus HQ, as if it were. And the apostles are glad to see them. As he's been out spreading the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles, they have been growing the church amongst the Jews. And they're concerned, however, that some disgruntled Jews are stirring up trouble against Paul. They're saying that he's throwing out the Old Testament, that he's turning people away from God, that he's abandoning the Jewish roots and discounting it. And they ask him, you know, while he's with them, to essentially be a bit more Jewish, to be a bit more sensitive to his heritage and to the local context. And for the sake of peace, Paul agrees. But a few days later, some Jews from Asia spot him in the temple and they incite the crowd against him, saying he's brought this Greek named Trophimus, who's actually from Ephesus. They're saying he's brought him into the temple, which is a big no-no in Jewish culture. Now, Paul actually hasn't. He hasn't done that at all. He only had this guy with him in the city. But nonetheless, the crowd rallies and Paul's arrested, as much for his own protection from the lynching mob as for his crimes, and thus finds himself over the next number of years in prison. And so when he writes to the Ephesians from prison, they know why he's there. He's there because he revealed the wondrous mystery of Jesus to them. He's there because he refused to insist on uniformity, on every follower of Jesus having to become culturally Jewish. He's there in part because he was spotted in unity, in friendship with one of their own, and it offended the religious mindset. He's willing to suffer so that they might know that the message he shared, the mystery we're about to hear about, isn't just a nice idea. It is deep and it is rich and it is true. And it is worth him suffering for. That's what jumps to mind when he speaks of his sufferings to his first readers. So let's read these sandwiched verses and see what we can glean. So this is Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So four times here, we see Paul refer to this mystery, this wonder that has been hidden before and has now been revealed. This seems like the linchpin. It's what Paul is pinning his whole life upon, what he's willing to suffer and even die for, and what he's calling his readers then and now to build their lives upon. So what is this mystery? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 3 that he's already written about it. And Andy did a fantastic job of unpacking that last week. And I'm not going to reteach his sermon, so if you missed it, go back and grab it and listen to it later. It is well worth it. Even listen to it again, it's worth a re-listen. But Paul summarizes it here in verse 6. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Basically, the thing that no one grasped before, that God hadn't revealed and that wasn't available until Jesus came to fulfill the law, to live as the perfect example of humanity's calling, to die in humanity's place for our guilt and to raise back to life, destroying the power of death and shame. The mind-blowing wonder is that in Jesus, all of humanity can be right with God. Jesus is a Christ or a Messiah or a King for all people, in all places, for all time. No one is excluded by virtue of where or when they were born. A brand new family has begun, called the church, with only one entry card, and that is faith in King Jesus alone. Theologian Clinton E. Arnold puts it this way: at the heart of this plan is Jesus Christ and how he has created a new people for God by bringing Jew and Gentile together in a unified body. A people with direct and equal access to the Father. A people with direct and equal access to the Father. Those were mind-blowing ideas that we would do well not to take for granted. They were so offensive to those who had shaped and formed God into their own image, those who insisted the only way to God was to become Jewish. And they were utterly compelling to a Gentile world steeped in distant and capricious gods and a society driven by status and power. All people, all places, all time, all of humanity with the same opportunity to have direct and equal access to the Creator of the universe. No social standing level required. No financial tribute needed, no priest or intermediary to be sought, no age or race, no educational level, no gender excluded, no internal tiers or levels of standing, equal footing for all before the cross of King Jesus. It was a mystery worth suffering for. It was a mystery worth giving lives for. It is a mystery worth us giving our lives today for. So why is it such a big deal? Why is this mystery so important? Well, right at the core of this mystery is the very human question that nags deep in all of us. Who am I? What does my identity lie in? Because whatever answers that question seems to determine where we belong. And every one of us is desperate for belonging. We want to be part of something that is bigger than ourselves. We naturally grasp at the cultural markers around us to define who we are. In Paul's day, it was an extensive religious set of activities that defined the Jewish tribe, that would say who is in and therefore who is out. Today, we have an endless swirl of cultural markers to grasp at, from Catholic or Protestant to black or white, male or female to academic or skilled, progressive or conservative to vegan or meat and two veg for every meal. We shape and hone these niche identities, carving out our friendship circles or our tribes to be people who are like us, where we feel we are understood or at least accepted. Right down to the clothes we wear and the products we buy and the type of milk we put in our coffee. All these things, big and small, and you know, a million others, combine to allow us with pretty much next to no confidence, if we're honest, to say, this is who I am, at least today anyway, at least in this moment. Do I belong? Do I fit in? And it isn't new. But it's shaky ground, because the inevitable thing that happens with tribes and with belonging based on our self-defined, self-honed personas is we draw lines. We become against the cultures around us, whether it is the extremes of violence and war and genocide, or the arrogant smugness of we are better or more woke or just or virtuous or simply more right than you, cultural identity will always create divides from the other. From the killing fields of Rwanda to the school playground, from the flashpoints of the Ardoin to the coffee time clusters in our churches, who we think we are determines who's with us, and sadly, therefore, who we think is against us. This is the enemy's game. From the beginning of time, right from the fall, this is what we see tearing our world apart, fragmenting our society into a dizzying array of microcultures and tribes, each supposedly somehow more pure or more enlightened than the last. And it is exactly this that the mystery and the wonder of Jesus blows apart. Jesus offers not a cultural identity, not everyone come and be Jewish, but a kingdom identity. All the earthly things that define you, the unique passions and traits and families that I designed you with, and the unique brokenness your story has shaped you with, sit secondary, submissive to your new status, your new identity as children of God. Let that sit for just a second. All that defines us, who we are, sits secondary, not unimportant, but secondary to our status in God's family. There is no longer room for division across any tribal or cultural lines, because you are now one in me. This is the mystery, Jesus declares. This is the mystery that Paul was giving his life to. We saw it last week in chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. This is the mystery that Paul is entrusted with bringing to everyone he possibly can. And we, if we look at verse 10, we can see just why it's such a big deal. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In Jesus, this new humanity, this new family is born called the church. And for the first time since sin entered the world, we glimpse God's redemption plan for the whole of humanity for all time. It is his people, the church, set free in Jesus, called to live out this new kingdom identity, this oneness across all that divides us, and free to issue an invitation to belong to every culture and tribe and tongue across the world, all people, all places, all time. If the enemy's plan was to fracture and to divide and to pit sister against sister and brother against brother across any possible line, then God's plan, the Church of Jesus, was to sit 180 degrees opposite, to be the antidote to a fractured world, a place where anyone could belong, a place where our unique brokenness could be shared without fear of rejection, where healing and hope could be found, and where our unique gifting could find its worth in being of service to others. It wasn't supposed to be the uniformity of join our club, become in every way like us, and behave right so you fit in. It was to be unity. A deep-seated love for one another across all our differences. A laying down of our preferences and of how our group would like it to be, so that no one is denied access to Jesus. We were, as Jesus prayed in earnest in John 17, to be one. It was to be so radical, so utterly different, that it was to rock the very powers, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It was to shake them to their core. This is the church. This is our calling. This is who we were meant to be. So what happened? What happened? It might be easy to hear that and think, man, we missed the mark. The truth is, the Church of Jesus Christ is the single most diverse group in all of human history. It has spanned the globe for almost two millennia, drawing men and women and children from every conceivable background. But if we're honest, all too often the church has swapped unity, you know, a deep sacrificial love for one another, for uniformity, the need to look more like us. Instead of offering a kingdom identity, we've so often packaged Jesus in our image, in our cultural identity. Paul didn't want to make the Gentiles Jewish. He wasn't trying to do that, and for that he ended up in prison. How many of our missionary endeavors became as much about, you know, spreading colonial Western culture as about the mystery of Jesus embedded in every culture? If you look at almost every church revival, they nearly always start amongst the poor, amongst those excluded to the margins by virtue of their status, and almost to a one, after much power and much transformation, they fizzle out as the poor are encouraged to conform, to fit to a different culture, as they get cleaned up to look more acceptable in church. And revival loses steam. Right now, in our community, we have a group of Iranian refugees who have experienced revival, who have fled because, who've lived through and fled from actual persecution in their homeland, who are trying to build a new home here in our city and amongst us. What might we learn from them about Jesus if we embrace them as they are, not try to form them to our ideas and our experiences? What if we met them on a level playing field and exchanged the little bits of Jesus that we know together? What might we catch? Jesus blew apart what was culturally acceptable. He danced on the dividing lines that society bowed to. He sat with rich rulers and prostitutes. He sat with despised foreigners and religious leaders, the ritually pure and the socially maligned, and he loved them all. And he called them all to more. He didn't insist that they adapt their beliefs or tweak their preferences. He didn't call for better behavior. He loved them as they were, and in the very same breath, invited them to die to it all, to everything they thought made them good and everything they thought made them unworthy, to lay it all down for a new identity in him. When we package Jesus in our own image, when we preach a gospel and live a gospel of Jesus plus Protestant, Jesus plus white, Jesus plus middle class, Jesus plus English speaker, or educated, or male, or black filter coffee drinker, or whatever plus you want to put on it, we are dangerously close to siding with the powers and rulers that divide, rather than the wondrous mystery that Paul was willing to give his life for. It's not Jesus plus, it's just Jesus. So how do we be the church? I think maybe it starts in worship. When Jesus gets our worship, and I don't mean 20 minutes singing on a Sunday, man, I can't wait to get back to that. But when Jesus gets our true worship, when he is our deepest desire, our highest longing, our truest prize, when we value him above all the other isms and ideas, flags and trinkets and clubs and statuses, good, bad or other, that we are tempted to worship, to place our hope and our identity in, then drawing those barriers between us and our brothers and sisters, whatever background they come from, becomes way harder. When we worship Jesus first. Unity isn't, you know, in championing every other tribe like it was ours. That is exhausting and impossible. Unity is in our recognition that nothing is worth more than Jesus. We can disagree and debate and discuss our cultural differences from now to eternity. And if Revelation is right, and I think it probably is, then we'll probably do it in eternity too. We'll still be different there. We can do that with unity and with love, with compassion and mercy and grace and kindness when we put Jesus in his rightful place, when we worship him first. And then I am convinced that this mystery is only enjoyed in humility. I have had to learn that I do not own Jesus. For generations, the Jewish community were called to steward the presence of God here on earth. They were meant to draw others into him, but stewardship became ownership, and invitation in became exclusion from. If I'm honest, my heart hasn't come much further at times. And I need to remind myself, I don't own Jesus. He doesn't look like me. I'm called to look like him. And if I can get over my own arrogance and my own pride, I can catch glimpses of his beauty and his wonder. And as Paul puts it here, the unsearchable riches of his kingdom in the beautiful diversity of the church as it was meant to be. Humility is a slow process of laying down, of listening and learning, and being open to being wrong or at least unfinished or incomplete. I'll end with this. We have a wonderful community here at BCV. I mean that. I believe that with all my heart. We are reaching for this mystery. We are tasting it in little bits here and there. We are stretching for many, many different things that are beautiful and good. And I believe we have so much more to come. But one of the places for me that God has really used to teach me about humility in this way and about the beauty of diversity is our Friday Church community. Birthed almost 8 years ago, or originally through our Storehouse Compassion Ministry, Friday Church is simply another expression of our BCV family who meet on a Friday. It's a clever name, I know. At noon, we're currently on Facebook Live. You can search for us there, BCV Friday Church, and come and join us. And as I've thought about this idea of unity and not uniformity, and what Paul was writing at and calling us to in this passage, as I've thought about this week, I was reminded of a dear friend who's gone to be with Jesus. Her name was Fizo. Fizo was like the mama of our Friday Church community. She was an asylum seeker from Zimbabwe. She was old enough to be my mom and had experienced poverty and trauma like you can't imagine, and had fled here to start a new life, only to be met with mistrust and racial abuse, and at sometimes government-sanctioned poverty. There weren't too many identity markers that she and I shared, but she knew Jesus, and she loved Jesus, and she found healing and freedom and hope in Jesus. And she was family. As much as we tried, we couldn't fix her circumstances. We couldn't undo her story. In futility, I tried to get her the kind of life that I'm privileged to have, thinking that that was unity. And I wept a right few times in frustration and in anger. And don't get me wrong, we should fight injustice with all that we have. But that's not unity. I will never forget queuing up for communion in North Street on a Friday. Fizo holding the bread, and as everyone would approach her, a huge smile would spread across her face. She would offer the elements, lock eyes with the person she was serving, and as we do on a Friday, we would say to one another, "We are one. We are one." She was no less a daughter of the King than anyone else in that room, and she knew it. She and many others like her from every imaginable walk of life have showed me Jesus from a multitude of angles. We are made for unity, to love one another deeply and to look radically different. To bring the unique brilliance of how we were created, and to receive from the gifts of one another so that we might together reveal the wonder and the majesty and the deep, deep, unfathomable mystery of God's kingdom to the world around us. This is the church. Oh, that it might be so with us, BCV. In our time and in our place. In just a moment, I'd love to pray for us as we close. If something has stirred, if something has jarred that you would like some prayer ministry for, we will have that available shortly after. You can sign up for that on our webpage, and we'll send you a Zoom link, and someone would love to pray for you. If you would like to simply have a chat over a cup of coffee and get to know some other folks in the life of our church, then our coffee time will be starting really soon as well. And again, you can sign up for that on our website. But I would love to pray for us that we would, in worship and in humility, be the kind of church that God has called us to be. That we could be in unity with one another and experience the deep riches of this wondrous mystery. So Holy Spirit, we come before you knowing that we have dividing walls. Knowing that we place ourselves in camps and in groups that exclude others. And we ask, Holy Spirit, would you humbly, gently lead us into freedom? Lead us into truth. Could we lay down our preferences? Could we lay down our baggages? Could we lay down our isms and our ideas? And could we place our allegiance? Could we place our identity first and foremost and fundamentally in you, King Jesus? Would you take us as a community? Would you bind us together in unity? Would you bind us together in true love? Would you use us to model something different to the city, to the communities around us and beyond? And Holy Spirit, where we have been made to feel other, where we have been made to feel like we don't belong in your church, would you pour out your healing upon us? Would you come minister to those wounds? Would you bind them up? And Jesus, where we have excluded others, would you come birth repentance in us? Would you birth humility? Would you show us through your eyes, your sons, your daughters, your church, your family that you're building? And would you deepen us? Would you strengthen us? And would you use us to see your kingdom come in this place? Amen. Amen, guys. Have a wonderful, wonderful week.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.